All right. Well, good morning again. And again, it's very good to be here, and I hope everything I say will help us all. What I'd like to talk about for the sermon this evening is the family of Christ. And by that, I'm referring to something that he says in the book of Matthew in chapter 12. And we'll read Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50 in opening with this sermon. Says, while he, that is Jesus, of course, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brother stood outside asking to speak to him. He replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This passage may be familiar to us, certainly something that we probably would have read before, but let's think about what the Son of God himself is saying. He's there teaching, and waiting outside, his mother and his physical mother and his physical brothers are there waiting to see him, and someone comes and tells him, hey, they're out there waiting on you. And as we read here, his response is, who is my mother and brothers? He's making a point here that it's not simply flesh and blood, those he is physically related to. It's not just simply those who are his family. He says to those around him, these people, they are my mother and my brothers. And he emphasizes the reason why is that they are the ones who do the will of his Father. They're his brother and sister and mother. Now, this is going to be a little bit similar to some of the things that we talked about in class with the song, Blessed Be the Tie. But what Christ is emphasizing here is that relationship that should exist between believers, between those who do the will of our Father in heaven. And when we see Christ himself, in whom was no sin, who did everything perfectly, whenever we see him making what in some ways could be a bold statement of saying, I mean, legitimately, his flesh and blood family was waiting on him, but he makes this point to others that, again, to some may come across as bold. Because as we probably heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water, as in our family ties are more important and more strong than our spiritual ties. Well, we see Christ himself had no such notion in his mind. Because he said his family is those who does the will of his Father. Now, what I specifically want to talk about is, one, this concept of Christ is talking about a family that should exist between believers. But secondly, what I want to spend the rest of our time on is, what are our responsibilities? You know, as a family, I mean, as a mother, as a father, as a child, we realize there are responsibilities that we have towards our physical family. And we know what those are. Many of them are defined within the Word of God. For example, children being submissive to their parents and obeying them. The husband-wife relationship that Christ, God has established in the Bible. We see that within the physical family, there are responsibilities that must exist. And when you look out in the world, and unfortunately sometimes in the church, if you see that those responsibilities aren't being fulfilled, the husband does not treat the wife the way he should, or the wife does not treat the husband the way she should, or the children to their parents and vice versa, there's problems. And oftentimes very severe problems. I mean, how many do we know, or how many maybe we ourselves have struggled as adults, as fathers themselves, maybe as grandfathers, they still struggle with some of the things that they experienced as a child. Maybe if their father or their mother did not treat them the way that they should, maybe they still struggle. So again, we see in the physical family, when those responsibilities are not fulfilled, very terrible things happen as consequences. So then when we see that Christ talks about this family of believers being even more powerful, I think we can understand then, just like with the physical family, if we don't fulfill those responsibilities, the consequences will be even greater, will be even more powerful, will cause even more strife and division than even those amongst physical families. And so to prevent falling into that trap of not fulfilling our responsibilities to each other, let's spend time this morning simply looking at, well, what are our responsibilities toward each other? And I've separated into two categories. There's many points in the two categories, but the first one, and probably the most obvious one, is we have spiritual responsibilities to one another. Let's turn to James chapter 5. We'll stay in this passage for several points here, because James emphasizes many things that we ought to do for one another. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, and the first thing we'll look at is our responsibility to pray for one another. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. Now, there's many points that could be made here, but the very beginning talks about, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, he doesn't say, are you suffering? If so, you pray. He says, is there anyone among you? Again, you as a collective, as a congregation, as a group of believers. Is any of you suffering? Then let them pray. And so that is one of our great responsibilities to each other, is to pray for each other. And in verse 15, oftentimes we think, I mean, we may lean in one direction more than the other, but sometimes when we think about praying for ones who are sick, well, in verse 15 he says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we pray from each other for a physical standpoint, that we can be healed, that our sicknesses can be taken care of, but furthermore, for one another's sins. We'll look again in just a little bit about confessing to each other. Well, we read it already in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That is why we pray for each other. As we confess those sins, we pray that those sins can be forgiven for each other. That is a responsibility that we're told as a family, as believers, this is something that we must do for one another. But as I just talked about, one of the things we pray for each other is that their sins may be forgiven. That can't happen unless what is talked about in verse 16 is done. When it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. If we bottle things up, if we have struggles in our life, if we have sin in our life, if we have temptations that we have a hard time dealing with, and we keep it to ourselves, then our family, they can't fulfill the responsibilities that God has told them of praying for each other. We have to share that. Now, our human nature is, we don't do that. If we have a weakness, we don't share it. We hide it. We don't want people to know that we struggle. We don't want people to know that we have temptations. And we definitely don't want people to know if we actually have sinned. Because we're afraid of consequences, I suppose. We're afraid of what people may think of us, or whatever reasons it may be. Maybe it's just strictly pride. And yet what it says here, that our responsibility is to confess our sins to each other. Now again, from human nature, that makes no sense whatsoever, but as a family, as Christians, that's our responsibility. And I think one of the things that can help us to do that is to think about the fact that all of us were sinners. All of us have fallen. As the passage very famously says, all have sinned and fallen short. That's nothing new. That's nothing unknown. That's something that we have all been through. And the Bible many times talks about we will stumble, we will struggle, we will be tempted. Now, we have a choice to make in that situation. When we stumble, do we get back up and try to pretend it didn't happen? Or do we go to our brethren and say, you know, look, I'm struggling. And I'm not just talking about coming forward and confessing to everyone. That needs to be done on sometimes when we've done something publicly. But even just privately. Maybe it's a brother or a sister we trust. And we want them to know. We should trust all our brothers and sisters, but you know what my point is. We want them to know, hey, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? Can you help me? That is one of our responsibilities that we have towards one another, is to confess to each other so that we can pray for each other. Let's continue on in verse 19 of another responsibility. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, in the grand scheme of things, when it comes to our salvation, our redemption, it's on God. God's the one who saves us. God is the one who has sent His Son. God is the one who's provided His Bible and the means by which we can be saved. So that, above all, is the most important thing about us being saved. Yet James here talks in very literal terms about saving each other, helping one another. It talks about, again in verse 20, that whoever does that will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that for each other? Wouldn't you like, if you see your brother is struggling, we need to help them. We need to do what we can to lift them up. That is a great spiritual responsibility that we have, because again, we know we've all sinned and we appreciated that moment in which we were saved. And so we should love our brother or our sister enough that if we see them struggle, we should be willing to help them. Now, that's on the perspective of someone who is doing the helping, who's doing the watching and doing the act of showing them that they need to correct themselves or trying to help them out of temptation. On the flip side, for the one who is in sin or the one who is being tempted, we need to realize that that brother or that sister is not doing it out of spite or out of hate or out of just wanting to prove them wrong. Unfortunately, sometimes that happens. Sometimes we do see brethren who have perhaps a holier-than-thou attitude when they approach someone and, what's wrong with you? And they perhaps berate them in a way that they shouldn't. But in general, I think what we see is when a brother approaches someone else and is trying to help them, it is out of love. Because when I think about myself, I don't enjoy or want to go to someone else and tell them, you need help. You need to correct these sins. I don't want to do that. So if I'm ever going to get up the courage to go and do that, it's going to be out of love. It's going to be because I care about that person enough that it doesn't matter that it makes me uncomfortable. It doesn't matter that I don't necessarily want to be in that situation. I'm going to do it anyways. And so for the person who is being approached, they need to understand that as well. This person is doing that not because they enjoy it, but because it is their responsibility. It is what God has told them they ought to do. It is how God has told them that they should love each other. So it is just simply the demonstration of love in helping each other. But again, let's make sure if we do that, that is our motivation. It is out of love. Let's see a little bit more information on this in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, and we'll begin reading in just a moment in verse 20. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now the first couple of verses talks about something that's very easy to understand, that we keep ourselves in the love of God. We conduct ourselves in the way that is correct. We wait for the mercy. We wait for that eternal life. But what Jude points out here, it's not just simply a matter of you do what you need to do, you take care of yourself, and then you kick back and you wait for Christ to come so you can receive your reward. He elaborates in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others. Again, this concept of course, God is the one who saved us, but He has given us the responsibility to save each other. So snatching them out of the fire. Let's just think about that imagery here. If you were to walk down the street or even into this building and you see a man or woman or a child on fire, what would you do? Would you look, I hope they can put that out, and you keep on walking? Or I told them, we see them, they're next to a fireplace, I told them if they keep messing with the fire, they're going to get burned, this is what happens, and we keep on walking. Would we do that? Of course not. We would do anything we could to help them. We'd put it out with water, we'd try to throw blankets, whatever we could do to put the fire out on that person. There's no way we would just walk by and pretend we didn't see it. Now, when we think about that imagery, that's what Jude is using to describe pulling each other out of the spiritual fire, pulling each other out of sin, out of danger. So when we see a brother or a sister who's in sin, do we do either of those things? Do we just walk by and say, I hope they're able to fix themselves. I hope they're able to do that. Or maybe it's someone that we knew they were struggling, and like I mentioned, someone playing with fire, we think, we tried to tell them, we tried to say, if they did this or they kept hanging around that person, they would fall away and look, they've done it. And we just keep walking by. Is that how we do it? Or maybe do we just jump the gun and say, okay, well, they're in sin, they're not going to change, we need to withdraw from them. That's something that needs to take place eventually, but sometimes brethren just kind of jump to that. It's like, well, they're in sin, we need to withdraw from them, and they kind of skip that process of, let's approach them, let's try to genuinely help them out of that situation. Spiritually, do we treat each other who is in sin or in temptation like they are literally on fire? And we're willing to do anything we can to help them. And I mean anything we can to help them. I hope that we do. And the second motivation it provides here, it says, to others show mercy with fear. When we see that, do we have fear for someone? Is it a sense of, well, you know, I knew they would do that. Well, I knew they struggled with those things. Or do we actually fear for that person? Do we have fear for their soul? Are we concerned for them? Are we genuinely worried about the condition of their soul? As a family member, again, that's what we're talking about here. As family, that's what we should have for each other. Have fear for each other. I mean, let's talk again about the physical family. If someone in our family, we find out they have cancer, or we find out they have to go some sort of major surgery, we have fear for them. I mean, we trust in God to help them, and maybe we trust in the doctors to do what they can, but at the end of the day, in a sense, we're afraid of what might happen, and we want the best for them. Do we have that same emotion for each other spiritually when we know someone is struggling or perhaps in sin? Do we have that fear and concern for them? Jude says that as a family, that is something that we should have. And finally, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 and see what kind of sums all of this up from the standpoint of our spiritual responsibilities. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There we see he opens up with the same concept. You know, if we see someone in transgression, we need to help them. I think we've talked about that enough and realize that we have that responsibility. But I want to focus on the end of verse 2. It says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is what all this is about. Our spiritual responsibilities for each other. The very first thing in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. Everything I've talked about so far, you could kind of sum up as bearing each other's burdens. We know someone's struggling, whether financially or physically or spiritually or mentally, whatever the case may be. We pray for them. That's helping them bear their burdens. If we confess to each other, someone confesses to us, and we listen and we help them, that's helping them bear their burden. If we see someone struggling and we approach them and try to help them, that's helping them bear their burdens. And Paul says here, so fulfill the law of Christ. By bearing one another's burden, we fulfill the law of Christ. Unfortunately, oftentimes we think about fulfilling the law of Christ, we think about a couple different things. We think about we need to do what we need to do to be saved. We need to save ourselves. We need to do what God expects of us, and then we need to live our lives the way we should. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. That's part of it. And then another part of it may be, well, we need to make sure we only follow the Bible. We need to make sure we only do what's written in it. We need to make sure we refute any errors. If someone comes in and says something that's not true, we need to correct them, and so on. And we say that's fulfilling the law of Christ. That's doing what we ought to do. That's part of it. Yet even if we view it from that standpoint of only doing what's in the Bible, we're left with this passage that says, bear one another's burdens, and that is fulfilling the law of Christ. So let's realize that when we are doing what we need to do as a Christian, as a servant of God, one of the great responsibilities and what Paul sums up as fulfilling the law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens and helping one another. So that in summary is our spiritual responsibilities to each other, bearing one another's burdens, and praying for one another, confessing to one another, and helping save one another. Now we get to the second part. And I think when we think about our responsibilities to each other, what I just talked about is probably the main one. We think about our spiritual responsibilities. We think about helping each other out of temptation and praying and confessing. All the things we've talked about. Maybe we struggle with them sometimes. Maybe we don't do them the way that we should sometimes. But at the heart of it all, we realize, yes, of course, as a spiritual family, we have those responsibilities to each other. Yet what the Bible describes of equal importance, of something we must do for each other, is we have physical responsibilities as well. And to truly emphasize this, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want us to look at the very beginning of the church. How did the church start? How did the people in the church behave? How do they treat one another? That will teach us a great deal about how we should behave today. Because these Christians, they were brand new Christians. They had just been converted. They were on fire for the Lord. They were ready to do anything that they could. And so those are the type of people that when we look at, we need to follow their example and see the things that they did so that we can be the same way. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Unfortunately, sometimes we stop there, and that's what we use. That's how we know you have to be baptized in order to be saved. An excellent point and one of the best passages to use. But this book continues on with a very important note after these people were saved. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Now, we see the very beginning, it talks about some of the more obvious spiritual things. It's talking about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, and those sorts of things. And then it talks about the signs and the wonders. What I want to look at is what it starts talking about, verse 44. All who believe, first off, were together. In other words, they were there together with each other. And they had all things in common. Think about who these people are. This isn't one city where everyone there knows each other. They've all been Jews. They've gone to the same synagogues. And suddenly now they've moved out of that and now they're Christians and it's the same situation. They have all this in common. Remember, there are people from all walks of life, all areas, who had come to this location for the Passover. Many of them didn't know each other, never seen each other in their lives. Of course, a lot of them had the commonality of the fact that they were once Jews, but they weren't, it's not as if they were one group, one big family of friends. They were just now getting to know each other. So how is it in verse 44 it says they had all things in common? It's because they embraced their responsibilities. They realized we are a family. We need to take care of each other. That's how they had all things in common. And yet it goes further. It doesn't just simply say they came together, they went to services, they taught, they learned the teachings, they studied, they took the Lord's Supper, they prayed together. Verse 45 says, they sold their possessions and gave things to each other. They, in verse 46, they attended the temple, but they didn't just go to the temple and then go to their homes. It says they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. The point is, they spent time together outside of the assembly. And they made sure that they had food, clothing, everything that they needed. You see, they didn't just simply look at their spiritual responsibilities. They looked at their physical responsibility. They realized, hey, we've got a lot of people here who aren't even from this city. They need somewhere to stay. They need food. They need clothes. And they provided those needs for them. And I'll talk about this in a little bit. We'll look at some more examples. But I just want to point out very briefly, at the very end of 47, it describes all of this. And we had so many people saved. They spent time with each other. They learned. They taught. They broke bread in each other's homes. They spent time together. And then at the very end, it talks about the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just keep that in mind. That is what it adds on at the very end after all of this, that day by day there were those who were being saved. Well, let's continue on and look further at this church in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here at the very beginning we see some similar things to what we just read. They had all things in common. They were of one heart and soul. They didn't say anything they had belonged to themselves, but they distributed it and made sure that there was no needy person. Now we could stop there and we don't really learn anything new. It's essentially the same as what we saw in Acts chapter 2. But look how far these people are going. And verse 34 tells us about people who had land or houses sold it so that there would be money for each other. Would you do that for your brethren? Now, I'm not of the impression that these people sold their houses and they were homeless. I mean, one of the things God teaches, for one, we need to take care of our families. We don't put our families on the street just to to take care of others. I'm of the impression they were still wise with their money and still good stewards. It's not they just sold everything they had. But what they could do, they did. And they went so far as to sell land and houses to take care of each other. Wouldn't we do that? Let's use an example. Let's say one of our brothers is sick and is in the hospital and they have no way of paying their bills. Maybe they have no family. They have no way of paying their bills. And let's say it's a huge amount. And we have some land over on the side that maybe we inherited. Maybe we hope to build on it someday. Maybe we hope for our children to build on it someday. We don't know. We just have plans maybe for the future. And we're given the choice. We could sell that land and cover that brother's bills. Would we do it? These people did that. They sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when we think about physical family, I think we would do that in a heartbeat. If our husband, our wife, our children had cancer, was in the hospital, and we had some land over here, we don't know how they're going to cut it, we'd sell it as soon as we could so we could pay it. Would you do that for the person across the aisle if they needed it? This is what these people did. They were willing to give everything to help each other out. And so we see that they're taking it even further. They're not just giving food or what they have on hand that's extra. They're selling great things such as houses and land. And again, it talks about the fact that there were people being saved. So let's continue on in the final passage about how this church behaved at the beginning. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It was now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now let's go ahead and pause here. Like any family, you get a group of people in one place for a certain period of time, problems are going to happen. That's just life. You get together with a family reunion or something. It seems like some kind of drama comes out of a lot of those somehow. But you get a group of people in an area long enough, something's going to happen. It's no different even with these Christians. Even though they've been selling houses and lands, they still have problems. So here we have a complaint. Seems to be a legitimate one. The Hellenists were saying the Hebrews weren't taking care of their widows. Now what happens? Do they just say, all right, well, Hebrews, you come over here. Hellenists, you go over here. We'll have two families now. That's not what happens. Let's see what happens in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they said before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, they took care of the situation. They organized some people and said, we'll take care of it. Now, like all the other stuff, they have situations, they're willing to put forth the effort to see to it that it's taken care of. That is how a true family should function. And so if there's ever complaints in this congregation, it may seem petty or small, but if it's a complaint and there's difficulty and strife, we need to take care of it. Why did the apostles take care of this situation? Now, one, it was, of course, out of love. They needed to help each other. It wasn't right that this was taking place, and that needed to happen. But in verse 2, it says, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. In other words, the apostles were saying, this is interfering with the ministry. This is interfering with the spread of the gospel. We need to take care of this situation. So they proposed a solution, and they took care of it. And what happened at the end of that? And this is why I brought up in Acts chapter 2, that very last passage. It describes they had fellowship, they took care of each other, they took care of each other's needs, sold things, and had all things in common. And then it talks about, and the Lord added daily to those being saved. Here it says, they took care of this situation in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. I don't think it's coincidence or just chance that every single passage we've just read here in Acts, we're presented with, they take care of each other's physical needs, they take care of food, clothing, shelter, those sorts of things, they address complaints, they fix all that, and the word of God is spread. Disciples are converted. The church grows. And yet this is just simply physical needs, is it not? It's not talking about they organized this big door-knocking effort, and they all went out into the community, and they went and spread the gospel. Those things are needed. It just simply said, they took care of each other. And then the disciples were multiplied. More were saved. Now, what's my point here? Now, there's two things. One is the obvious. That is, if we have physical needs, we need to take care of them. We need to help each other out. During the announcements, he mentioned about a flower fund that you are contributing to send to those who are grieving a loss of a loved one or something like that. That's an excellent thing to do. And I praise that and hope you'll keep doing that. That's a simple way of showing love for each other. A physical way. We could just say, oh, I'll just pray for them. But it's taking it a step further and even helping them out physically. So let's make sure we take care of each other as a family, just like we would our own physical family if they're in need. But secondly, it is so not just simply to meet each other's needs, but it is to strengthen ourselves as a congregation and to strengthen ourselves and bring in more members. That is what happened in all these situations. If we have problems here, we can't have Christians being converted. That's what we need to do. Let's take care of each other's needs. And through that, God, first off, will be glorified. And secondly, we'll be able to bring in others. Now, in closing, there's one last passage I want to read. But with both of these things, our spiritual responsibilities and our physical responsibilities, they have to be met. If we're a family, the way we should be, we meet those responsibilities. We don't complain about it. We have all things in common, as it talks about in all these verses. But sometimes there may be congregations, they wonder, well, for example, we saw in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were baptized in one day. Well, why doesn't that happen anymore? Why don't we even have two people baptized in one day? There's many reasons for that. Sometimes it's maybe we don't go out and spread the gospel the way that we should. Maybe we're not as bold about those things as we should. And that's for an entirely different lesson. Those are responsibilities as well. But the second thing is perhaps sometimes that's not happening because we're not fulfilling our responsibilities to each other. I mean, how can we take on another brother or another sister if we can't take care of the brothers and sisters that we already have? So let's make sure we take care of each other. And I have no idea what sort of things go on in this congregation. Every congregation has its struggles. I don't know what your struggles are. But I hope that as you seek to take care of any struggles that may exist, you realize that it is helping each other as a family, yes. But it's also helping to bring in others so that they can see a true family of believers here in this congregation. The final passage I want to look at that sums all of this up is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the reason I read this is how we fulfill all of those things. This is how we fulfill our spiritual responsibilities and our physical responsibilities. It's through love. It's through following this. It's through being patient and kind, not being envious or boastful, or any of those things that it talks about love not being. But what we need to understand is this is love towards each other. This isn't just love between God and man or husband and wife. This love that it's talking about is love of a congregation, of a family of believers. So let's make sure that in all of our responsibilities, we don't do it just because I pray for them because I'm supposed to, or I help them out financially because I'm supposed to. We do it because the simple way is because we're able to. We get to. We're given the opportunity to. But in summary, we do it because of love. Because if we don't have love for each other, as it talks about in the first few verses here, it's pointless. We gain nothing. Nothing happens if what we do is not motivated out of love. And so finally, let's love each other as a family. Let's look to each other as brothers and as sisters. That is how Christ viewed the disciples. And when you think about, again, him saying that, that's a bold statement. That's the Son of God saying that believers are his family, are his brothers. We should imitate that. We should treat our brothers and our fellow Christians as our brothers and our sisters. So let's be a family to each other. Let's treat each other as we should. And if there's anything you struggle with or anything that we can help you with, then please come as we stand and sing together.